Exodus chapter 26 and verse number 7 is where we're going to begin reading here in just a moment. I hope you brought your Bibles. I believe you do every time you come. You need to keep that word near and dear to your heart and study it as often as you can. And I pray that as you study along with me, that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word and the study of it to your life so that you might make application of the things we read. Now, as we cover these details of the construction of God's house in the wilderness, I pray that you will be able to stay with me and be blessed with the instruction, because I know this is a lot of details. And I know that when you first read these details, it can really just be a lot of facts that would seem or not necessary to our growth as believers. So I hope that you will continue to get a better understanding of Christ as we move through these things, as we try to instruct from them about Christ. And these details will help you to make a higher exaltation of Him and His greatness, and that God will indeed help you and cause you to grow thereby. I know that over the weeks and months and over a year now that we've been in this thing, that these details don't seem as exciting as the plague and the Red Sea crossing episodes were. But I don't want this to be true for us. I want it all to be exciting. I want it to be what my old seminary professor said to me, my homiletics professor. He said, always be uncompromisingly biblical and unquestionably interesting, which I can only do by the Holy Spirit. I want to be both. But we have to have the Holy Spirit to make that happen. And I believe that with His help, we can move into this next section and continue with these construction details, these blueprints of the tabernacle, and be blessed by them. So start reading about the outer coverings again from verse 7. We read this, "And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tashes of brass, and put the tashes into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the other side, and a cubit on the other side of that, which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering," verse 14, "for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skin." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. May He open our ears that we might hear, and open our hearts that we might understand and know what the Spirit is saying to His church. Look back at verse 7 again, if you would. "And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle." See that? 11 curtains shalt thou make. Now, last week I preached about the linen curtains in a sermon that was entitled "Into His Presence." Truly, the brilliance of that holy place had to be profound as the light from that golden lampstand shone against that great background of linen white, illuminating those holy chambers. Weaved into those milk-white curtain panels that formed the first layer of the ceiling and walls were also cherubim angels that kept watch over all and any of the proceedings performed by the high priest, who were set aside to do the service of the Lord in making atonement for the people of Israel. For a better sense and understanding of those chambers, that holy place and the Holy of Holies behind it, I referred you to Isaiah 6. You don't have to turn there, but make note of it. I referred you to Isaiah 6 to read the account of Isaiah's vision, where he was allowed to see into the very temple of God, the very throne room of the Lord, if you will. And there he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and angels flying around him continually crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And taking that scene into mind, we can understand what this presentation inside this tent is like. I also likened what the priest would see inside the holy place and in that Holy of Holies, what Paul said in the Ephesian letter, where he said that we are, as believers, made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when the high priest would come into this holy place, he was made to sit in a heavenly place. That's what this white curtain's all about. These linen curtains, that's what this furniture's about. This is what that Holy of Holies is about. Coming into the presence of God. And for us, it's even greater because we are allowed to approach the throne of grace boldly, where we too are given spiritual glimpses of God's glory and majesty. This morning, in singing these songs, we got a little glimpse into His glory. The curtain, the veil, if you will, is pulled back, and we're allowed to see in. You know, the inhabitants of Israel were not allowed to come into that holy place. But they had a door up front that had a curtain on it, and sometimes the curtain would be moved back and they could look the door into that place. But the holy place in the Holy of Holies was off limits. You had to be ceremonially scrubbed down and clean to enter into that place. And not so for us. We've been scrubbed down and made clean by the blood of Jesus. And He stands ever making intercession for us. He's our high priest. But we're allowed in on the proceedings to see it going on. Spiritually is what I'm talking about now. We haven't seen it yet with our own physical eyes. But with the eyes of faith, we are allowed to see. And oh, how wondrous it is to be in His presence. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday when we're here, I pray that He would come and visit with us and be in our midst, and that we find His presence here. And we're promised by Jesus Himself, where two or three are gathered together, He would be in the midst of them. And that's the strength that I get in order to come over here and preach Sunday after Sunday, knowing that if there's just two or three here, the Lord will be here. I don't know about you, but I feel Him this morning. I know He's with me. But with us this morning, we can honor Him and glorify His presence with our complete attention to Him. But as our text reads this morning, we see that there is a second covering over the two chambers of that holy place. The first chamber being the place where the lampstand and showbread table are. Remember that. That's the first room, if you would. And then the second room, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sits. It's already got linen curtains wrapped all over it. Now, on top of the linen coverings, there's going to be some more curtains or panels or covering made of goat's hair. And instead of 10 curtains, 11 are now called for. And there, in verse number 8, when we do the math of verse 8, we find the measurements of these coverings are the same width as the linen ones, but are 3 foot longer than the linen panels. The linen panels were 42 by 4. But God now has these goat hair curtains measure out to 45 feet by 4 feet, and they will be joined together as the linen curtains were to make one big gigantic covering that will go over the top of the tabernacle tent itself and lap over the back and the sides. Verse 9 tells us that this single gold hair covering will be coupled into one sub-panel of five curtains and another second sub-panel of six curtains. And one of the panels in that second sub-grouping of six will be doubled in the forefront of the tabernacle to be dropped down or folded up as events and situations determine. In other words, out in the courtyard area of this fenced enclosure will be the opening going into the holy place, and that will be closed off by the sixth curtain that will be dropped down and folded up as they need to. The holy place being understood as the actual tabernacle enclosure, closure, or the tent part of this portable structure. And the Bible, thank the Lord, I think, is wondrous in verse 14, calling it a tent enclosure. That helps us get a better idea, don't it? Tent enclosure. Because a tent is portable. So these units will be joined together with 50 loops on each grouping to cover over the white linen covering completely. And these loops will then be joined together with 50 brass tashes or clasps, according to verse 11, to make one total unit. If you look back up there in verses 1 through 6, remember those tashes were made of gold. They were in that linen. That's that inner covering. And those things are going to shine when that light hits them. You know that, don't you? But these are going to be made out of brass. Why? They're going to be on the outside. They will hang over the back side of the tabernacle, verse 11. They'll hang over the sides of the tent, verse 12. And over the sides of the tent, verse 13, covering the entire holy place. Now, this goat hair covering will specifically cushion the walls and add a layer of protection between the linen and the outside coverings. There are going to be two more coverings, everybody. Two more coverings. And in verse 14, we read about them. One made of ram skin that will be dyed red, and one of badger skins. These tanned hides will be sewn together and will provide a layer of protection for the blowing winds and sand for the structure. And also, think about this now, produce a striking image in the desert for all of Israel to see. Can you imagine that? Ram skin dyed red, and then these badger skins, and they've been tanned and look like, you know, leather would look in some sense of it, and stretch over that thing. This is some tent. But it sticks up out of the middle of the desert, and all of Israel is camped all around it. It's dead in the center of all those folks, and boy, you can imagine what it looks like. This was Yahweh's house. And it's prominent in look and image and place, especially as it sits directly in the center of the Hebrews' camp. And folks, it would become the central focus of those people. This is what this church is supposed to be. Really and truly, it's supposed to be our central focus. This is where we meet with the Lord corporately. Some folks don't care one whit about the church, whether or not it meets. But God has commanded us to. And this is a good view of that. God has His house right in the center of it. I might entitle this sermon, When Yahweh Moves In. He's moved square right in the middle of their neighborhood. A prominent house. But you know what's so neat about this place? It's not so much its design, not so much its coverings, its position in the middle of them. What's unique about it is that all those people are going to find that this place is a place of consolation. It's a place of compassion. And it's a place of confidence for Yahweh's people, His people. Yahweh has moved in. Why has He moved in? These are His people. Now, I know I'm dealing with just a section here dealing with the ceiling and walls of Yahweh's house. But along with all the details, there's some fascinating things to think about here. Yes, during my study, these four curtains have had a thousand things written about them, and there's been all kinds of types and shadows, and those four layers of curtains have been given every reason to exist from this way and that way and this and that. Even old A.W. Pink's Gleaning in Exodus had a myriad of types and shadows and illusions to satisfy anyone's appetite for the mystical this and that. And I don't disagree with A.W. Pink in all that he alludes to. But that would have you on the edge of your seats, though, wouldn't it, if I put a lot of exciting stuff in like that that was mystical. But I'm not going to do that. Because at the core of these details, we want to be sure that we are instructed more about what this says about Christ and His relationship to us than piquing our emotions with a lot of types and shadows that we may or may not be able to validate. And if I can't validate it, I don't need to be preaching it. And so I want to look at what these folks derive from this place. Yes, we know that they are definitely going to know of their atonement there for their sins, the atonement for their sins, but they're going to find consolation. They're going to find compassion. They're going to find confidence that's going to help them day in and day out. I went back to chapter 25, verse 3, and read the materials list again. You can too. And when I did, I kept thinking about how this tabernacle had to be, most likely and still is, the most elegant and expensive tent ever constructed. And that in itself speaks of the gloriousness and the majesty of God and His Christ. And to think of God coming down amongst His people and doing this, and having His house there, and having His house built by them, is amazing to my mind. That's what caused me to preach the sanctuary of the heart a few weeks ago. And I was absolutely awed by the fact that based upon the history of these Hebrews, and the way they've acted thus far, that God would have anything to do with them. But God is a God of what? Grace. And God is love. And He loves these people as bad as they are. And He has much grace for them. And so He decides to come and move into the middle of them. And from that location, show His consolation, show His compassion, and give those people confidence. They're going to be in the desert 40 years. They don't know it right here yet. But they're going to be out there 40 years because of their sin. And yet Yahweh is going to be gracious with them every step of the way. Now, that sermon about the sanctuary of the heart came about by me also looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Turn there. That sanctuary of the heart message was about Yahweh moving out of the desert and the temple into the believer's heart by the indwelling person of the Holy Ghost. That's what Paul indicates in his letter to the Corinthians, in which he writes, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" Does everybody see that? See it? So in the purest sense of the fact, our bodies are God's temple just as much as Israel's tent in the middle of them out there was their tabernacle. And just as Israel receives consolation, compassion, and confidence by having the presence of Yahweh in His house, there in the midst of them, be it understood here and now that you also have received and are receiving that same consolation, compassion, and confidence by because Christ has made His house, His temple, His sanctuary inside of you. Can you get that picture? So as I'm looking through these details this week, it became obvious that I should strengthen and comfort you brethren and you sisters with the facts of this consolation, with the facts of this compassion, and with the facts of this confidence we receive. And so that's the message this week when Yahweh moves in. When Jesus moves in. First, thinking of consolation. One of the things that gives us great consolation is coming to the understanding that we have been sovereignly elected unto salvation. Isn't that great? I can't think of anything more exciting and wonderful and relieving than that. We receive a grand consolation as a result of Christ having chosen to move upon us and in us, making us His dwelling place in His sovereign election. Think of those Hebrews down in Egypt as they were before God came down to them. Some of those Pharaohs wanted to kill all the boy babies, and I'm sure there was a pretty good slaughter to begin with. And then on top of that, think about the terrifying slavery they were under and the beatings and hard labor that the Bible calls rigor. They were under terrifying rigor. Then there was a day in and day out working yourselves to the bone trying to please the taskmasters. And then there was a day in and day out trying to feed your family. And the day in and day out beatings and night times of trying to treat your wounds and sores and get a little rest, because you're going to have to do it all again the very next day. So you can imagine what it was like down in Egypt. These folks needed some consolation. And God heard their cries from heaven, and He intervened on them and upon Egypt to save them. As a matter of fact, God would move in on these folks and place His house directly, physically central in its location among them to show them that that life was over. It was over. No more taskmasters. No more killing of the babies. No more the beatings and such. He brought them out. They were blocked by the Red Sea. So what? God says, we're going to go through the middle of it. And did. And brought them out there and feeding them manna from heaven. Giving them quails one evening so much it filled the camp. And then on top of that, water from a rock. And so here, God makes Himself their central focus, and the very sight of Him being there gives the Hebrews consolation. Consolation. Now, I've said that word three or four times now. In the Hebrew, the word is tankum, meaning comfort. God brings them comfort. In the Greek, the word is paraklesis, or paraklesis if you separated it out, which also means comfort, solace, or that which affords refreshment. That word has its basis in the Greek word parakleo, which means to call to one's side, to address them, to speak to them, which may be done in a way of exhortation or entreaty or comforting words or instruction and encouragement. It actually means to instruct and teach. So from both those Greek words, we come upon this word, which is paraklete. And paraklete means one who comes alongside to help. And that is what the Holy Ghost is called. The Lord sends the Holy Ghost into the world, into us, to help us and instruct us. He is the teacher of truth and shows us that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, can do what He says He can do, and will do and is doing for all of us. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us and provides us with all these things. And what do we get out of it? Grand consolation. And consolation, in this short definition, is just this: relief. Our sins were a great burden to us, but He came in and saved us and relieved us from those burdens. Hell loomed large in our faces. Death was always at our door, but the Lord came and took the keys of hell and death and sent them packing and gave us relief from it. We don't have to worry about dying anymore. We don't have to worry about our eternity. Being elected unto salvation, then have it coming to pass in eternity present, gives us a sure hope and relief in knowing that our eternity is secure. God is satisfied with the atoning work of Christ. That's a relief. That wrath was meant for me and you, Dillard. God has enthroned Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a relief. We walked before according to the prince of the power of the air. I didn't like him being prince, did you? What a relief. And so my friends, like these folks in Exodus, who were under the gun in Egypt, they have found great relief, consolation. And now it keeps rolling on them as the Lord moves right in the middle of them. They look to the tent. And boy, what relief. God's still with us. God is there. Remember that commercial with Alka-Seltzer? Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. I don't want to be too trite with my little illustration here, but God popped himself down right in the middle of them. I ain't going nowhere, he said. I'm right here. Oh, hallelujah. What relief it is to know that we can call upon the Lord anytime, night or day for relief. When the devil comes banging on our doors in the middle of the night trying to get at us. When we're under the gun, he's trying to make us do things we should not do. Look at things we should not see. Oh, he's there. What a consolation. Secondly, not only consolation, think of the compassion. How compassionate is it of God to do this? You know, I am being made extremely aware of God's choice of me unto salvation every day. I don't know about you. It don't take much for me to look around this world, read my newspaper, read a few blogs off the internet to see how fortunate I am for God to have elected me unto salvation, not only to elect me, to save me, but then to literally move inside of me. What compassion is that? A filthy wretch like me, and God takes up his abode in me? Well, the reason why he can is because he demolished that old house. I mean, he tore it down to the ground and built a new one in there. This, folks, is indicative of his presence there in the wilderness. He didn't tear a house down, but he did build a new one. Had a new one built. The presence of Jehovah Yahweh upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of that tabernacle enclosure is symbolic of the thrice holy God being present in our hearts. Our hearts now are his tabernacle or temple dwelling place. And the first thing he did before he moved in is he put new furniture in that place. That new furniture, my friends, has Christ as King and Kings and Lord of Lords high and lifted up on that mercy seat in our hearts. I know that sounds strange, but it's true. Christ is number one now with me. I don't know about you. And he's taken that position in my life. He's actually our mercy seat. Do you know that? We go to him. He goes to the Father on our behalf. Remember that view of Christ in his temple in Isaiah 6. He's high and lifted up. He should be high and lifted up in your life. And he is. It's us who has the problem of getting our minds wrapped around that. But he is. He's high and lifted up in there. He's not going to be anything else but Lord of your life. King of Kings of it. He's not just your Savior. He didn't save you just to be your Savior. He's bought you with a price. So he is high and lifted up. And like that Ark of the Covenant that was in that holy place, and the Lord would come down upon it and atone for their sins. Hey, he has already atoned for our sins, but he has taken up residence and is upon that mercy seat, ruling and reigning in our lives. Secondly, in that tabernacle in the wilderness was the showbread table. What does John 6 tell us? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He is our bread. He is our sustenance. He is our spiritual food. We need to have life and to have life more abundantly here and now. Then certainly we can see, thirdly, that Christ is represented by that golden lampstand. In John chapter 8, he told the people, I am the light of the world. Listen, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, that has lit up your soul and your life and given you the ability to understand his word. Not only is he giving you light to understand his word, but he's given you light so you can find your way in the dark places of this world and not be duped by the foul doctrines of the devil, the foul doctrines of this world. That's compassion, my friend, for the Lord to do all of that. We sang that song this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. And we mentioned all the external things that He does for us. But I'm telling you, the internal things He does in the tabernacle, the sanctuary of your hearts, is compassion that is multiplied a gazillion times because we don't deserve a lick. And after then, He buys the furniture, He sets the building. And what He builds inside of us is a whole new man. A new house, if you will. First, He gives us relief. He gives us compassion. And then He gives us grand confidence. I know there's more to this construction than just these coverings. We're going to look at the framing here soon. And all the other things that are involved in it. But as I began to think of these four coverings that are over this tabernacle, I thought about how that white linen was indicative of Christ's righteousness that's been imputed to us. You know, that righteousness that we have in Him makes us white as snow before the Lord. So I told you last week, we have none of our own. We have no righteousness. Thus, it is imperative that we be given Christ's righteousness, because that's the only righteousness God will accept. Of course, we can also see how that those white linen curtains are indicative of how we are made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our new hearts, the Lord's dwelling place, are snow white, as if we've never sinned. His atoning work has done that for us. Isaiah 1 declares in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's what He's done inside of us. That first layer of linen speaks to our sins being forgiven. Now, if they're forgiven, man, what confidence should we have in our Lord? What grand confidence should we have in our union with God now? Because it's based upon what Christ has done. What grand confidence should we have in our eternity? Jesus paid it all. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is Christ who died. Yea, that is risen again. That second covering of the tightly spun goat's hair, to me, is a representation of the protection of the Godhead of God over us, in my thinking. This will give you some great confidence. Listen to this. We have the great one in three and the three in one in perfect solidarity in and working for us. Here's what Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10 says. Paul writes, "In Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." If you want to look at that, go to 2 Colossians. 2 Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 2. 2 Colossians. Boy, that was good, wasn't it? That's like going to 2 Matthew. Now, we've been given consolation, relief. We've been given compassion. Now, the confidence. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "In Him," that Him in that verse is Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The great three in one, the one in three, resides in the fullness that is Christ. Now look at verse 10. It says, "You are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." The Lord is the head over it all. Now, if that is in Christ's abilities, and all the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ, that means that's what you have in you. The three in one and the one three are spun together so tightly, like that goat hair that they used, that it was impervious to the elements that would befall that tabernacle in the wilderness, and it makes us impervious to the devil, unless the Lord gives him access to us for whatever reason. Remember Job? The devil couldn't do a thing to Job, but God said, okay. The devil can't do anything to you unless God says so. But he wears us out all the time. Well, God has allowed him a little free rein, and certainly he's going to pick at us. But he can't kill us, he can't wound us, he can't hurt us unless the Lord says so. And then those last two coverings, I see the rams and badger skins as being indicative of the Old and New Testaments, the Scriptures. Forming up the gospel, providing for us what Paul declares in 2 Timothy 3:16. Just flip forward a few pages in your Bible, you'll be there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and look what it says. All Scripture, that means the Old and the New Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and let me just say this, the woman of God, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Those last two curtains to me are the Old and New Testaments joined together, forming up the gospel. Listen, what did Jesus preach from? What did the apostles preach from? The Scriptures, the Old Testament. The gospel is as much in Genesis 1 as it is in the last chapter of Revelation. And so we got grand confidence given to us by the covering of the gospel in our lives. Man, what relief that is. What compassion is that for the Lord to shine His light in us on this Word and give us this grand confidence? Why in the world would you ever be afraid of what this world can or cannot do? What confidence we have. So you can see that God building His house inside you causes you to have a place of consolation, a place of compassion, a place of confidence. God has moved in. Yahweh has moved in right in the heart of us, right in our neighborhood. We're living next door to God. That's pretty good. Oh, folks, can you get it in your mind and heart today? I know those are a lot of details over there about the tabernacle, but if you look at them in the right way, you can see how God has provided for them this great relief, this consolation, this compassion. How compassionate can a God be to come down amongst His people and dwell among this mess and provide for them such confidence in His presence? And we have His house now, right in the midst of our very beings. But some glad morning, when this life is over, we're going to fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. And we're going to move in next door to God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also. That has a futuristic ring to it, but I believe it has an incredible present identity in our hearts and minds. He's prepared a place inside of us for Himself. Cleansed out and tore down that old house that was in us, that old stony heart that couldn't feel, couldn't see. Certainly couldn't do the things of God, know the things of God. Understand the heart and mind of God. This is just a book. You know, this morning we were doing our normal morning reading in the Bible. We were over there in Genesis and all those names. Most folks, when they get to those names, just run right on past them. They're hard to pronounce. It's amazing how many Dukes they have. I didn't realize they had so many Dukes. No wonder those English folks like the title Duke. But if you really were to stop and do the actual running of the references pertaining to the names that are there, oh, what history you would find. You can go to the Begats, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 1, about Jesus, and you can trace Mary's lineage all the way back to her tribe and see that everything that has transpired in the past leading up to Jesus' incarnation in the world was absolutely, providentially designed to go exactly that way. So providential is it that you have Rahab the harlot in the line of Jesus. Ruth, the devil-worshipping Moabitess before she met Naomi, in the line of Jesus, in the line of David. Oh, my goodness. And so here, out in the middle of the desert, God, upon the Mount of Sinai, gives Moses, his servant, the blueprints for the covering of the tabernacle. Starts with the furniture and goes with the walls and the ceiling before he ever puts up a frame. You know, last week I was kind of wondering about that. Why would he buy the furniture and give the blueprints for the walls to be made before the framing? That's backwards, as we say down here in the South. But as I begin to look at this thing, I begin to realize, wait a minute. Here's the atonement. There must be good ground before you can plant good seeds. And this is the process. Forgiving us of our sins, covering us with His own person, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that frame will be next to show us to the facts of the gospel, the facts of Scripture, that we might live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. This is great stuff. It's good clean down to the sockets. But, oh, my friends, this morning, think. Look around us. We're few in number, so what? We've got grand consolation. We've got relief in the fact that Jesus says where two or three are gathered. We've got compassion. The compassion is this, that He would even meet with us as we are. We're such wretches. And then finally, confidence. You know what? He's going to stay with us. He said, I will never what? Leave you or forsake you. That's wonderful to me. When I was a boy growing up, we sang this song a lot. I don't remember all the words to it because I don't sing it very much anymore. He knows how, yes, He knows how. Every joy I'm having here and now. On the way to glory, I will tell the story. Jesus makes me happy, 'cause He knows how. That's grand confidence. I may take a running fit here in a minute. Can you feel His consolation this morning? Have you got sweet relief? Do you know His compassion this morning? Do you have confidence in Him? Jesus has moved in. Go to Him now. Father, this morning, how gracious are You to Your children to move in upon them and plant a new house, Your house, directly in the midst of them. To provide for us sweet consolation continually. Having given us great compassion and even still showing compassion in a multitude of sins, and given us a confidence in Christ Jesus' atoning work to know that our eternity is fixed. We will be kept from the hour of temptation and be allowed to sit in the heavenly places of heaven itself with and through Christ Jesus. Oh, thank You. In this troubled hour we're living, Your saints need sweet consolation. They need relief. And You provide it by Your Son, Jesus. Oh, what compassion that You have shed upon us to the extent that the Apostle John said, what manner of love is this that has been bestowed upon the sons of men? And yet You have. And we take great confidence from it. To live in this world. Knowing full well that we're safe and secure from all alarm. Help us to understand these things, to see them as they are, and walk in the midst of them. In Jesus' name, we humbly ask. Amen and amen.